Good morning, everybody. Hey, I think you already heard Steve apologize for us for getting started so late today. We had a really cool moment, well, half hour, at the end of our service, the first hour, and maybe God will move among us in the same way here. But before I launch into the message, I have just a couple of things to add on to what Carol said, not only about GSR, but a couple of thanks as well. But so GSR, let me tell you a little bit more about it. It just stands for Give, Serve, Restore. If you've been around this church for at least a year, you'll recall that last year was the first GSR, and it was a Lenten season of service, which is really historically one of the things that Christians have done during Lent. Lent is that period between Ash Wednesday and Easter Sunday, a 40-day preparation for the work of Christ in our lives. And historically, Christians have served during that season. Well, we have a vision as a church to not only be always active in our community and serving, but we want to build a constellation of churches and enterprises that serve the world just with common grace for the common good. It's all part of a big initiative we started a few years back to try to conceive of this constellation. And the GSR initiative was really a rallying point for other churches in our community to say, could we come together and lock arms to serve our world? I mean, it's probably the thing that various local bodies of believers can do best together. You know, we sometimes, you know, we worship different styles. We cast the message of the gospel in slightly different ways. But hey, we can all roll up our sleeves and serve together in the name of Christ. And so last year, GSR had three churches involved: Willowdale, Kennett Press, and Christian Life Center. And our vision for this year was, like, could we multiply that, like, several times over? Well, this year, GSR is going to have 14 churches involved. 14 and counting. I'm still hoping for, like, a few more that might join us at the last minute. And so GSR is kind of a simple 1-2-3 initiative. There is one service project. It could be something of your own design. I mean, something as simple and tangible as, I'm going to make a meal for somebody who's shut in or family sick or something like that. I'm just going to do this act of service. Or you could join a team and do a bigger service project, like renovate a good neighbor's house, that kind of a thing. On the constellationnetwork.com, the Constellation website, you'll see all the GSR team projects you could join. Now, Carol was also mentioning our local outreach team said, hey, what if somebody has, like, a really big idea this year? You know, something that might require a little boost, some funding and resources. Let's do a grant writing initiative that maybe somebody has an idea they sort of want to take big. And so you could do that if you're a dreamer and a big thinker. But great or small, we want everybody to do one service project. Then we want everybody to bring in 2 pounds of food. We're going to stock the food cupboards all along the Route 1 corridor, all along the towns and communities in which, you know, most all of us live. And we'll have collection boxes in the lobby of the church. 2 pounds of food, non-perishable, of course. And then 3 is, well, it's really kind of 30. We give $30 donations. We just write the check to the Constellation Network. But we give $30 donations as adults, $3 for kids. And what we're going to do this year is we're just going to give a boost to 2 local organizations that we really believe in: Good Neighbors Home Repair and Young Moms. Both of them have good vision and capacity, and we want to accelerate their work. So the $30 is going to serve that cause this year. Last year, you know, we gave over $30,000 to Family Promise, this ministry, new ministry to families facing homelessness, and that's up and running. And we hosted a few weeks ago those families in our own church. So we're doing this, and we want this initiative to just continue to roll and gather momentum, and be, you know, the GSR thing, kind of an annual rallying point. But eventually, there will be other aspects and facets to the Constellation's work as well. If you want to stay around for the congregational meeting, we can talk more about that. One other thing related to that, though. I want to show you a picture on the screen of two gentlemen, David Kinneman and Gabe Lyons. Gabe Lyons is a friend of ours, a friend of our church. He's been here before. He's the president of Q Ideas. David Kinneman runs the Barna Group, the Christian research firm. And they've written books in the past, and they've got a new project just being released. And we're going to have them here March 6th. That Sunday, they're going to come and they're going to present the work they did on a book called Good Faith, Being a Christian When Society Thinks You're Irrelevant and Extreme. Sounds like a pretty timely message, doesn't it? So they're going to be here on Sunday, March 6th, right in the middle of GSR. We'll have them as part of our morning worship services that day. But that evening at 7 p.m., we're inviting all our GSR churches, all 14 churches, anybody who wants to come out for, you know, an open forum. They'll present more of their work, their research, and their insights. We'll have a chance to ask questions and just continue to refine our own understanding of what it means to be God's people and people of faithful presence in the world. So anyway, look forward to that, and I hope you'll be involved in GSR. Now, two other particular thanks I just want to extend. You'll see a picture up here. That's Carrie Lankenau up on a ladder after like 8 feet of snow fell on us, and just serving God's people by serving the facility here. It's like that was a lot of weight on that little roof, and he just wanted to get up there and like kind of dig us out and make room for runoff as it melts and all the rest. And just an example of, like, we have tons of people like this who are always rolling up their sleeves, sometimes doing the real dirty work, but because they believe that the body of Christ matters and its gifts matter in all their many dimensions. And so thanks to Carrie Lankenau. By the way, he's on the ballot. We're voting to affirm two new deacons today, and Carrie is one of them. And when you see him serve like that, like, why wouldn't you say yes, right? I mean, I think he's a shoo-in anyway. But Carrie Lankenau. And then I want to show you another picture of somebody who's even better looking. This is Jacqueline Veens, and she's a college student, and she wrote me just the most beautiful note, and it dated it December 25th, Christmas Day, and I've just been waiting for the moment to share it, and I excerpted it a little bit, but she wrote, "Dear Greg, my name's Jacqueline Veens, and I've been attending Willowdale since freshman year of high school. My family has long since moved away, and I'm a junior at the University of Virginia. We came to Pennsylvania for Christmas and attended the Christmas Eve service. I saw the star on the front of the program and was reminded that I made a pledge to the Shine Like Stars campaign, but I couldn't remember ever fulfilling it. I would like to pay what I think it was now. I'm sorry it's so late. I know it's not a ton, but as a college student, it certainly feels like it. If I did already pay, please keep this too. I'm so grateful for Willowdale, even though I rarely make it back. I'm a young life leader in Charlottesville and live with 11 other Christian girls. More than halfway through college, my relationship with the Lord is stronger than ever. I'm so grateful for my first church's role in that. I pray for Willowdale on Tuesdays on my prayer chart, to be particular, and think of it fondly. May God continue to provide for this body and bless Willowdale abundantly. Thank you for serving the community and sharing the truth. Jacqueline." How awesome is that? In fact, if you want to go on Facebook and find her and ping her with a message, you can just say your own thanks to and tell her that Pastor Greg made a hero of her. But one of the things that I wanted to just, you know, note with that is, you know, she makes it sound like her commitment to Shine Like Stars is somehow late. It's not. Shine Like Stars was a venture that we took on 3 years ago, or more specifically 2 years and 10 months ago. We wanted to complete our facility, pay down our debt. We wanted to multi-site, which God has graciously allowed us to do in Jennersville. And we wanted to spin up the Constellation Network, a group of people who are committed to new, fresh enterprises for the common good. And it's happening. Praise God. It's all happening. It's all in the works, and some of it, like, you know, the facility is finished, but the campaign period is not. There are still 2 months left. We committed as a church to $6.2 million of giving toward these initiatives to date. By the way, we are like 92% of the way through, if you do the calculation time-wise on the campaign, and we are 91% of the way to our goal. We still have about $600,000 that have been pledged that we're hoping will come in. And if you want to take a page out of Jacqueline's playbook and say, hey, I want to fulfill that commitment, that's great. And if you happen to do it twice, that's even better. But let's just, you know, look forward to what God might do in the next 2 months, and come, you know, April 1st or early in April, we'll let you know how it's all wrapped up and where things stand as a body. So I'm just grateful to God for earnest young people like this who say, y'all made a commitment and I want to stick with it. So now to the real business at hand. We are in a teaching series that we're calling Plan A. It's all about the church, and it's based on the inception of the church, the birth of the church that we read about in Acts chapter 2. The church is Plan A, God's Plan A for reaching the world with the grace and the gospel of Christ. It's Plan A and there is no Plan B. God wants to reach the world through people. He started with people. I love one writer said, you know, God wanted to reach the world, therefore he started with 12 disciples. You know, and that's really true. It's like if you want to reach a world of people, you're going to start with a smallish group of hardcore followers who are going to make disciples, who are going to make disciples, who are going to make disciples. And 2,000 years later, the gospel of Christ has gone global. I mean, it's come all the way to us, thousands of miles away from where it started, thousands of years later. And it's won our hearts, or so I hope. And we get to continue to extend the gospel and God's grace to others. Now, to understand the story in Acts 2, the birth of the church, you need to understand the backstory. See, God does his greatest works, not only with exquisite beauty, but with a kind of symmetry that's just awesome to behold. You know, your Bible is divided into two parts. It's not equal halves in terms of word count, but there are two halves to your Bible. There's the Old Testament and there's the New Testament. There's the Old Covenant and there's the New Covenant. And the Old Covenant really came into its own through God's first great saving work, the Exodus, the salvation of his people from the oppressive hand of the Egyptians. God had commissioned Moses, you know the story, I trust, commissioned Moses and said, I want you to go to Pharaoh, the most powerful ruler on earth. I want you to walk right into his courts and say, let my people go. But God says from the beginning, you know, hey, Moses, just know this. Just because you say it doesn't mean he's going to do it. In fact, Pharaoh will not let them go unless a mighty hand compels him. And so God begins to come against Egypt and against its gods and against Pharaoh himself, who was considered the god who held it all together. And with one plague after another, God demonstrates that the Egyptian gods are no gods at all. And Pharaoh, he can't hold anything together if God decides to trump in. And through one plague after another, Pharaoh doesn't soften. Pharaoh actually hardens. He hardens his heart against God. And so it comes time for, you know, the last and gravest plague, the plague of death. God is going to send the angel of death through the land of Egypt and slay the firstborn of every household. This might sound, you know, horrible to you, and it is. But understand, the wages of sin is death. Treason against God, rebellion against the God who made us and who loves us is a capital crime. And God in his forbearance will put up with a whole lot of sin and rebellion in us. I mean, hey, we're still here, right? We're not dead like we deserve to be. But at some point, God says enough is enough. And he does it at the time of the 10th plague in Egypt. Says, I'm slaying the firstborn. I don't know what else I can do, you know, to get these people's attention and to let them to release their grip. But God makes a provision for Israel. He says, now, The angel of death is going to pass through the land, and you're sinners just as much as the Egyptians are. But here's what you do. You take an unblemished lamb, and you slay it in your place. And you take the blood of that lamb, and you spread it on the doorposts of your house. And when the angel of death passes through Egypt, he will pass over your homes, and death will not befall you. It was salvation from God's just judgments against sin. And of course, finally, after that plague was executed, Pharaoh let the people go. Now, 50 days later, Pentecost means 50. 50 days later, God brings his people to Mount Sinai. They're kind of halfway between Egypt, the land of slavery, and Canaan, the land of promise. They're halfway there, and God brings them to his holy mountain. And there, he comes down 50 days after the Exodus to meet his people. He's going to come down to truly, like, be their God. He's going to make a covenant with them. See, a covenant is just an arrangement. It's a marriage. And the basics of the covenant are this. God says, I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. Though the whole world is mine, I'm setting my special affections on you. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. And God comes down. He meets the people on that mountain. Now, God, I mean, he's magnificent. He's omnipotent. He's all powerful. He's glorious, which means weighty. So when God comes on the scene, stuff shakes. Like the mountain quakes, and there's thunder, and there's lightning, and there's the appearance of fire on this mountain. I mean, God's not like coming in just to scare everybody. He's just coming in. When he comes in, he comes in big. He comes in, and he speaks. He speaks his word. Gets written on tablets of stone, right? He speaks his word. He gives Israel his law, which becomes their constitution. They're constituted a people at Mount Sinai. A covenant is entered into. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. It was an awesome demonstration of God's saving grace. The only problem is that it was kind of provisional and in its own way imperfect. Because see, the people's hearts weren't really converted. You can wow a person with all kinds of signs and wonders on the outside, but unless their heart is converted, you know, eventually they just slip back into their old ways. And that's what Israel did. They kind of married God at Mount Sinai, but they were adulterous and idolatrous people. They were continually turning astray. And God knew they would. He just had established the Exodus as kind of a paradigm. But he knew at one point he was going to come in with a new covenant, a new testament. And this saving work was going to be deeper, more radical, more pervasive, and it was going to be eternal. So, thousands of years later, at a Passover celebration, which Israel had been celebrating, look at what God did to save us from the Egyptians. At a Passover, oh, about 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, laid down his life for our sins. It wasn't just another lamb slain on Passover. This was the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, the once for all final sacrifice for sin. Because the blood of Jesus is sufficient and adequate to cleanse and forgive all sin, all your sins, all my sins, all the world's sins. It was the final sacrifice, the final Passover. It was freedom. It was exodus, not from Egypt. It was exodus from sin and death. It was salvation, not from Pharaoh. It was salvation from Satan himself and from his kingdom of darkness. And then 50 days later, God comes down to his people. Just like he did at Mount Sinai, only this is, you know, at the mountain on which Jerusalem is built. He comes down on his people. And there's the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and the place is shaken, and fire. But this time it's like tongues of fire that spread out and land on each of the 120 original followers of Jesus that are in that room. And God speaks. just like he did at Mount Sinai. But he speaks through the people. He declares his glory and his grace through his people. They start proclaiming God's word in a variety of different languages because it was the, you know, Pentecost celebration, and people from every tribe, language, and nation were in Jerusalem. And they start hearing the original followers speaking in tongues. They start hearing the wonders of God declared in their own languages. Because you see, God is coming in to make a new covenant. But it's not just with Israel this time, it's with the whole world. God wants to redeem for himself a people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. He wants a true, like, universal, diverse, multi-ethnic, multilingual community, which is what we see in the world today. I mean, the Christian faith, it's everywhere. Even in some of the most desperate and darkest places, there are people faithful to Jesus there because his grace has gone forth with that kind of converting, heart-changing power. And so there's a Pentecost event in the upper room in Acts chapter 2. Now, when people experience this phenomenon, they're immediately always, you know, some skeptics, you know, some snarky cynics who are like, I know what's going on here. These people are drunk. Peter gets up. No. This is not like sort of drunken histrionics. This is history. God is fulfilling a plan that was prophesied from, you know, history past. History is being made in our midst today. Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again on our behalf, and now he's exalted at God's right hand. And he is pouring out upon us his spirit that we might truly be united to God, that we might really be his people, that he might really be our God, and we really belong to him as his sons and his daughters. And Peter begins to explain this with a powerful sermon. And he wraps it up this way, and now we get to our text, Acts 2, 33 to 41. Peter says, exalted to the right hand of God, he, that's Jesus, has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David, you know, King David, kind of the prototype of a king, he did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Can you imagine? This is the inception of the church. And I just want to unpack the message here briefly with three pairs of words. There are three important pairs of words in the passage I just read, and they're worth knowing and maybe grappling with. First, I want you to see here two great titles, Lord and Christ. Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Let's start with the second one first, Christ. It means anointed one. It's a Greek word whose Hebrew equivalent is Messiah, anointed, the anointed one. Now, in ancient Israel, prophets, priests, and kings were all anointed. They were anointed with oil, a sign of the Holy Spirit, you know, spiritual power and position on their lives, and a tacit sign of God's favor, his approval. Now, Jesus fulfills all three of these offices. He was prophet, priest, and king. But when you hear Christ with regard to Jesus, especially in a context like this, you want to really emphasize and underline King. Because you see, the great King David received a promise from God that one day one of his descendants would sit on his throne. And when he does, his kingdom would never end. His dynasty would be forever. There's going to be an anointed king, David, who's going to come from you in ages down the line. And his kingdom will never end. Well, the early Christians were convinced that it was Jesus, that he was the Christ, the king, like David, on David's throne. But he wasn't just the anointed king of Israel. He was the anointed king of the universe. And that takes us to this title, Lord, Kurios, or Kurion. Lord. It has a semantic range, as grammatical people would say. It can mean a lot of different things. It can go all the way from like, sir, like Carson calls Lord Grantham, Lord, sir, all the way up to like, Lord God Almighty. And right after Jesus' resurrection, everybody started calling him Lord in that second way, which was really an ascription to Jesus of full deity, full divinity, co-equal with God the Father. Because, you see, God had, in ancient times, revealed his name to Israel. He revealed his name to Moses at the burning bush. He said, my name is Yahweh. I am who I am, and I will be to you who I will be. Yahweh. It's like a proper name for God. Now, ancient Jews, and really all the way down to today, believe that you really shouldn't say that name. It's too beautiful, it's too holy and glorious. Just, they would say, me just saying that name profaned it. And I appreciate the reverence and the awe and the respect. I don't think, you press that, say, we can never say Yahweh, but if you say it, you better say it with reverence. You better know who you're talking about. But the Jews didn't even want to mess with that. They didn't want to in any way sully the name of God, so they replaced the proper name of God with a title, Lord. Like, God is the Lord, and there is no other. There is one God, and it's him. We're just going to call him Lord because we don't want to mess with his real name. Right after Jesus' resurrection, everybody started calling him Lord, which means he's co-equal with God the Father. He is somehow, in some mysterious way, is and was God in the flesh. And we know this as Christians. We believe this. The Apostle Paul penned it beautifully in Philippians chapter 2 when he says, how Jesus, after humbling himself all the way to death on a cross, was raised to new life and exalted to the right hand of God the Father. And Paul says, and now he's been given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that what? Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is Lord and Christ. And you know what's really beautiful about it? There's really, if you think about it, there's nobody else that you would rather see have that title. There's nobody else who deserves it the way Jesus does. If there is a Lord and a Christ, you want it to be Jesus. A great Bible scholar, I assume he's great, even though we don't know his name. This is kind of an anonymous piece, but some insightful Bible scholar wrote this about Jesus. And it's one of my favorite sort of summations of his life and his character. He says, the accounts of him, that's Jesus in the New Testament, speak for themselves. He combines qualities that no one has ever seen. Despite his incredible claims, we never see him pompous or offended or standing on his own dignity. Despite being absolutely approachable to the weakest and most broken people, he's completely fearless before the crowd and the corrupt. Despite being profoundly human, becoming weary and lonely and moved to joy and love and anger. We never see him moody. We never see him inconsistent. We never see him being strong where he should be tender, or tender where he should be strong. Most interesting of all, in the accounts of his dealings with people, he's continually surprising us, shocking us, yet never disappointing us. It's difficult to imagine the word Jesus ought to have said or the deed he ought to have done, because nothing he does falls short. In fact, he's always surprising in taking your breath away because he's incomparably better than you could imagine for yourself. Why? These are the surprises of perfection. He is tenderness without weakness, strength without harshness, humility without the slightest lack of confidence, unhesitating authority with a complete lack of self-absorption, holiness and unbending convictions without the slightest lack of approachability, power without insensitivity, passion without prejudice. There's never a false step, never a jarring note. This is life at the highest. And I agree. That's why Jesus, he's Lord in Christ, and he's just my hero. I mean, just think about, you know, God in the flesh touching a leper who's seeking healing, saying to a woman who's caught in adultery, "Let him who's without sin cast the first stone." Seeing masses of people who are always clamoring for his attention and yet feeling compassion for them because he says, you know, they're just like sheep without a shepherd. They're just kind of harassed and helpless. And I've got a heart for them. And then going into the temple courts where it's supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations and there are people buying and selling and everything in there and just flipping out, flipping tables over, making a whip and driving everything out. It's like, I love that about him too. You know, he gets it right every single time. And oh, never did he get it right like he did when he went like a lamb to the slaughter to a cross on our behalf and suffered all that derision, all that humiliation, all that anguish and pain and said, "Father, forgive them for they know not what they do." Because he knew he was being handed over by the plan and the foreknowledge of God the Father himself. He's Lord in Christ and we wouldn't want any other. Well, Peter wants his audience to grapple with this. And so just to make it clear that these claims matter, he says, just know this, this Jesus whom you crucified is Lord in Christ. You know, like, gulp, want to get away. I mean, what are we cut off the Christ at the knees? We snubbed our own salvation? What they're cut to the heart. They're just conscience stricken. Is there no escape? I mean, it's kind of a double whammy situation because you've offended Jesus and his daddy, which is not good. But you've also, you've sort of forsaken and apparently forfeited forever your only salvation. There is no salvation unless God comes and saves us. It's like we've been bitten by the poisonous snake, only realizing that we just flushed the anti-venom down the toilet. The plane is going down and oh my gosh, we just jettisoned all the parachutes. We just burned our winning lottery ticket. What must we do? We're cut to the heart. And Peter says, well, it's not over till it's over. Let me commend to you two radical actions. Repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Let's talk about these words for a moment. Repent means to change your mind, means to change your heart and your mind, to do a 180, to realize that I rejected the Lord and Christ. I repudiated and condemned the Lord and Christ Jesus. Well, I'm going to repent of that. And now I'm going to reject my rejection. I'm going to repudiate my repudiation. I'm going to take this name that I considered of no account And I'm going to count it the name above all names, worthy of my full glory and devotion. I'm going to change my mind. I had this thing all wrong. I repent. Peter says, and then prove it by being baptized. Prove it by immersing yourself in the name of Jesus. Be baptized in the name of Jesus. That name that you spit upon, now immerse yourself in it and recognize that it is life. It is forgiveness. It is your hope and your future. To be baptized is to just identify yourself with Christ. To say, you know, I want what he's offering. I want to be so identified with him that, you know, he went into the grave. He died for my sins. Well, I'm going into that water grave because I want the death for sins to be applied to my sins. I want my old sinful self to die there with Jesus. And he rose again. He came out of the grave. I'm coming up out of that baptistry. And I'm going to proclaim my faith in Jesus to give me eternal life. Repent and be baptized, Peter says. Could you do that? I mean, hey, we've got water right over here. And the reason we were late the first hour is because here's what we're going to offer you in a few moments. The opportunity to repent and be baptized right here on the spot. You know, our normal play when it comes to baptism is you prepare ahead of time, and that's a good thing. We'll do it again. And we have people write their story of coming to faith in Christ, and then we read the story, and then we baptize people, and we all applaud and cheer. When they baptized 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, I don't think anybody had time to write their story, you know, or to even say much. And that can be a legitimate response to the gospel as well. I mean, it's all about, is your heart turning to God or not? And so what we're going to do in a few moments is we're just going to offer anybody, everybody, an opportunity to be baptized. We're going to close our service with some singing and worship like we always do. And then we're just going to say, if you want to get baptized, come on down. Just go right over my left, your right. Go right up the ramp and go backstage. And oh, by the way, we have shorts and t-shirts and towels for everybody. Men's and women's, a variety of sizes. We got you all set up. We've got changing rooms back there. You just come and all we'll do backstage is, you know, we'll have a couple of our staff people there. And we're just going to, we'll just whisper or maybe we'll talk out loud. Like two questions. Hey, you trust Jesus, right, as your Lord and Savior. You believe he's Lord in Christ, right? Yes. And you're saying, I want to follow him. I want to be baptized in his name. I want to be his person. Yes. Then you'll just come into the water. We'll baptize you. You don't have to say anything. We'll baptize you. You come back out. I mean, just like they did it on the day of Pentecost. Repent and be baptized, Peter said. Kind of look at it this way. You know, Jesus suffered such horrendous humiliation for you. He suffered the indignity of being spit upon, of being stripped naked, of being beaten with rods and whips, and then nailed to a cross. He did it because he loved you, because he wanted to pay the price for your sins. Would you suffer the indignity of being baptized? Yeah, you'd have to get up out of your seat. You'd have to walk over here and everybody's going to see you, you know? And then you're going to put on shorts and t-shirt that aren't your own and get in the water as a visible profession of faith in Jesus. Could you do that? Would you undergo, if you will, that indignity in light of the indignity that he suffered for you? Would you say, I'm changing direction here, and I'm making it official between me and Jesus. I'm going to be his follower. He's Lord in Christ. I want to belong to him. I want to redefine myself in light of who he is. I want to re-identify myself as his child, God's son or daughter. Would you do that? If you do, let me just give you two other pairs of words. Two invaluable gifts will be yours, forgiveness and the Spirit. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Forgiveness of sins. I don't know whether, you know, you have a very checkered past. You've got sins in your wake that, you know, secrets you wouldn't want anybody ever to know. You know, or maybe you're a person, you know, kind of like me, like some people, it's kind of garden variety sinners. You know, nothing too dramatic. Doesn't really matter. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? Every single one of us needs a Savior. But sometimes people think that, like, yeah, but you don't know how bad I am. No, I don't. But God does. And you wouldn't suggest that you're such a notorious and awesome sinner that somehow your sins are greater than the blood of Jesus. Somehow your sins are bigger and more powerful than the shed blood of God himself. You wouldn't say that. Of course you wouldn't. You would never say that. You're like, no, I mean, if it's really the Son of God dying for me, that's big. Welcome, you guys. And hey, forgiveness of sins is the great offer that's coming your way in the gospel. Imagine having your slate wiped clean. All the things that you feel guilty for and are ashamed of in your past, God's saying, you know what? We don't even have to think about that stuff anymore. That stuff doesn't define you or control you or bind you anymore. Forgiveness of sins. But then the gift of the Holy Spirit on top of that. Because you see, it's not just that the gospel wipes out your past. It's that it gives you a new future. The Holy Spirit comes inside of you to, like, be your partner in life, to be the new core, the new motivational center, the new drivetrain of your life. God says, I'll be your God and you'll be my person. And I'll so unite myself with you that I'll be inside you. I will move you to walk in my ways. I will guide you in my paths. It's not like you're going to become perfect instantaneously. No, you're just going to day by day, week by week, season by season, you're going to grow and you're going to change and you're going to become the kind of person that maybe right now you'd only ever dream of being. Maybe the kind of person you gave up dreaming you could be. See, I don't know about you, but that's what I need. I need somebody not only to forgive my past, but somebody to empower my future and to make me into the noble person, you know, of spiritual prowess and radical love that God wants me to be. That's the new generation that God is raising up. Peter pleads, flee this corrupt generation. Flee this cynical, unbelieving, trapped, enslaved generation. Flee this generation that's defined by their hurts, habits, and hang-ups, that's chained to their past. And flee into the arms of the God who loves you, who will forgive that and cut those chains and give you his Holy Spirit to guide you. It's the promise. Peter says this is a promise for you. It's for your children. It's for everybody who's far off that God would bring near, every single person that God would call. And so we're going to just issue the call. We're just going to invite you to respond. In a moment, I'm just going to say a prayer, and Steve and the band are going to come out, and they're just going to lead us in worship. You can see on your program, we got three more songs to sing together. And as the music begins, I would just invite you, if you're hearing the call of the gospel, you're saying, this is my time. I don't even have to write a testimony. I can just be baptized in the name of Jesus right here today. If this is your time, then just make your way over here. We'll have a couple of our staff people are back there. They'll tell you everything to do. And then just as we're singing, people will be being baptized. And, you know, it's not about the numbers. I mean, just so you know, I think we had 22 people across both campuses the first hour who were baptized. So, you know, join the throng, join the generation of those who are placing their faith in Jesus. Today's the day of salvation. May it be so for you. Would you pray with me? And we'll continue. Lord God, we thank you for your incomprehensible love. I mean, we get it, but we don't even get it. How you could love us so much. Love a dark and desperate world so much that you would live and die and rise again for it. That you would call us and give us just the very opportunity to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, for the imparting of the Holy Spirit and the opening up of a brand new future in you. Oh God, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, your word says? It's freely offered. Would you move us to receive? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just want to invite you to stand. The band's going to begin to play and sing. And if this is your time, make your way over here.